sisters, the children. That's good stuff, guys. All right, now, how many people think you should lie in church? Raise your hand. Should you lie in church? Nobody? Nobody but me? All right, the reason I say that is because you just got finished singing this song this morning, a song, I'm Not Going to Worry Anymore. And you said that in the presence of the Lord, so just keep that in mind, all right? And I was thinking, we sang about all we want is a little silver and a little gold. Well, from what I can tell, having a little silver and a little gold these days is a lot that's going on with those markets, if you know anything about the commodity markets. But in any event, turn your Bibles, please, at this time to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I want to give you a little information, some announcements this morning on schedule. Because of the Arizona conference, the Barah Ministries conference coming up, I'll be teaching at that. We're not going to have class on Wednesday or Thursday, but we will be having class Sunday service May 15th. So again, schedule-wise in the month of May, no class Wednesday, May 11th, no class Thursday, May 12th. Thank you, Brian, by the way. I had Friday up here for some reason, so Brian corrected that for me. And then Sunday, we are going to have service here at church. It's going to be recorded, but we're going to have a service on Sunday, May 15th. Also, again, the Barah Ministries Conference, the reason for this, is going to be held May 13th to the 15th. That's a Friday through Sunday out there in the Phoenix, Arizona area. And also another announcement, Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is going to be held June 13th to the 16th for 7 to 20-year-old people, young people, as well as needing help there for the adults in terms of providing chaperones and oversight. Also, we have a need for a prep school teacher on Wednesdays or Thursdays, 7 or 11-year-olds. So if that's something that the Lord has put on your heart, please consider that as well. All right, please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. We'll get started this morning. We're going to look at the fact that we've been talking about our being placed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and the baptism of the Spirit. And this morning we're going to see that there are actually two categories of what we call positional truth. That the positional truth means the truth of your position. And the truth of your position means that you're in Christ. But what we're going to see this morning is that the Bible actually teases out two aspects of that, two categories of positional truth. And they're really important, each of them on their own. Just in the same way that the cross we studied last Sunday on Resurrection Sunday, which was a great service, we studied that there were two unique events in the life of Jesus Christ, his spiritual death on the cross and his resurrection. And they're two amazing things. You can't compare them to anything else. There's power in each of them. We're going to see that when it comes to positional truth, the same is true. That there's two categories, and they're both amazing. And we need to understand, the Bible tells us that we need to come to know and understand each of these. And so we're going to start separating them. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. I'll tell you, for the last couple of months, I've been studying, in particular, the first category of positional truth. And the reason I've been studying it is because it's a very challenging and amazing doctrine. It's the idea of what happened at the cross and the fact that we were there with Christ and what that really means. For what God has already done for us and for how we live our lives on the basis of that truth. So we're going to see get a little bit into that this morning. But we're going to have a whole point of doctrine on that coming right up in a week or two. So that's where we're headed. We are on the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've been studying, of course, the person and work of God the Holy Spirit for several months now. And in our big series on the spiritual gifts, getting to know the giver, God the Holy Spirit, and all that he's done for us, particularly at the moment of salvation. And we've been here on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit places each and every new believer into a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, as well as placing us in union with each other, the body, the church. So we've been studying that. We've seen how this is to mean understanding what God has done for us, and then understanding that it should make a difference in our everyday lives. In light of that, we've been studying what Peter has to say about baptism and the good conscience, which is what brought us to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Let's take a look at it again. 1 Peter 3, 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. We're going to take a look at that Greek word again this morning. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Doesn't have to do with water, taking dirt off the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And we've been studying the good conscience. Through the resurrection, points to the resurrection. That's really important. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, I want to recall again this morning what got us started even going to 1 Peter chapter 3. It had to do with our 10th point when we were describing the baptism of the Spirit. And the 10th point is that the baptism of the Spirit could not occur until there was the strategic victory of Christ in the angelic conflict. Now, the strategic victory of Christ happened at the cross, but was demonstrated for the world, for us, for angels, by the fact of his resurrection, ascension, and session. And so now we see that we are in union with Christ, and Peter is pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 21. So the resurrection has occurred, the strategic victory has occurred. There's something to do with us being delivered from situations in life where we go to the baptism, the truth that we're in union with Christ, and that delivers us. And it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That just means that our conscience is under attack at various points in our life after salvation. And we need to appeal to God for a good conscience, for a conscience that's strong, that's clear, that understands that there's norms and standards and how to live under them, and that we are declared perfectly righteous, and that we need to appeal to that. And God has given us this doctrine, actually, to appeal instantaneously to those truths. The fact that we are in perfect union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has won the strategic victory, God's now free to do all the things he's doing with the church age believer. Amazing things, like placing us in union with his son. And not only that, of course, the follow-up is, we have to all be priests because the flip side is that every believer is also a target of Satan. In other words, the stakes have been raised after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ here on planet Earth. God's won the strategic victory, but human history continues. And we're involved in human history. And we have an opportunity to make a difference in human history by the spiritual life that we live. And so the point is that the attacks and pressures are greater now for individual believers than they ever were. And the resources we've been given are greater. And we need to understand all of that to make sense of our lives. But to also to be confident in appealing to what God has provided for us when we are under attack. When we are a target of the kingdom of darkness, when we are a target of the enemies of the cross, the people in the world that are putting pressure on us, our own sin natures that are tempting us in different areas, as well as the kingdom of darkness. That in our priesthood, we need to understand truth and appeal to it when we're under attack. And nothing greater than the fact that Jesus Christ is risen at the right hand of the Father, and you're in a permanent living union with him. So in other words, it's not just a matter of thinking about Jesus Christ up at the right hand of the Father and praying. It's also with the confidence that you're in union with him, that when God looks at you, he sees Christ. That when, as we're going to see this morning with respect to this conscience, the reason why you can have a good conscience like that is because it's not on the basis of who you are. It's on the basis of who Jesus Christ is. But to be able to use that and believe that on an everyday life, that takes time. That takes learning and growing and making mistakes and coming back to the doctrine again and again and seeing it in a new way and letting God the Holy Spirit open your eyes more and more. I'll give you one quick example of what I mean by that. There's a place in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ says that anything that's been done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And you look at a verse like that, and then you look at another verse that says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've put my sins away. And as a pastor, I'm always hoping nobody asks me how to put those two together, because in a way, it's kind of hard. He's either forgotten them, or he's going to shout them from the rooftop. It's like one or the other, God. Which is it? Well, the answer to that is that we've been made new creatures in Christ. And therefore, the plan that he has for the human race is for us to believe in Christ and to be placed in union with him. That's why Paul can say, as we read recently in chapter 7, the things that I don't want to do, I do. The things that I do, I don't want to do. But I know that it's, what does he say? Not me, but the sin nature that dwells in me. And so in the Bible, there is an indictment of the old man that we were born as. There really is. And the idea is that God has a solution to that. And therefore, take the solution. Believe in Christ. Understand that you're in union with him. Because in our flesh, nothing good dwells. And as a matter of fact, God's whole program is to expose the flesh, expose who Adam is for all it is, so that we can finally agree with the Bible that says, you know what, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And if I hadn't believed in Christ, that's where I'd still be. But I have believed in Christ. And the Bible says the old things have passed away and new things have come. And so now I'm over here. I'm on the resurrection side of the cross now. And I understand that I've got a new life to live. And the I that's going to be for all of eternity is not where I started. And therefore, I really don't care if, in fact, I applaud the fact that the old man is being exposed, because that's not me anymore. And now all of a sudden I'm like, okay, I get it. I get it. I understand that as far as the east is from the west, he's put those things away. He's put them on the cross. And I also understand that I was born in Adam and that I needed to understand who Adam was. And I needed to agree with the indictment of the cross on Adam. And how am I going to do that except that it be exposed for what it is? And so this is where we start to be able to put the pieces together. But that doesn't happen in a week or a month or a year of doctrine. That happens by coming back over and over and over again to the truths that are in the Word of God. You know, it always fascinates me that the New Testament is not that big. In terms of pages, it's maybe, I don't know, look in your Bible. How many pages is it? Maybe 300 pages or something? I don't know. Tell me. Help me out here. I didn't count it up this morning. But it's, how many?
200.
See what I'm talking about? Thank you. It's young people on the ball. But the fact of the matter is the Old Testament is a lot bigger. And yet, you can spend 50 years teaching out of the New Testament and always be coming back for new things that are exploding off that page. Now, that's an amazing thing to contemplate. In other words, that we go back to the same verses, we go back to the same truth, and we get more out of it as we grow spiritually. And that's a very encouraging but also humbling thing, that this is not like being in high school and being in math class and saying, you know, algebra 1, check. I don't have to think about that anymore. Geometry, check. That was sophomore year. I don't have to think about that anymore. Algebra 2, check, right? You know what I'm talking about? I mastered that. Well, you can if it's algebra. But if it's the Word of God, the whole point is not for you to master it. The whole point is for it to master you. And that takes a lot longer because of our stubbornness, because of the sin nature, because of our old habits, because of our old man, old woman that was crucified on the cross. But we were born in that way of life, and there's times when we want to keep living that way of life. And the whole idea is for the Bible to say, nope, you got a new life to live. You got to get rid of that old way of thinking and come on over to what God has done for you in Christ. And that takes time. And that takes concentration on the Word. It takes failing and it takes coming back. And that's what it's all about. All right, so we know that we're a target of Satan, but we also know that we're priests and we're in union with the great high priest who's at the right hand of the Father. And we know he's already won. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, in his victory, was raised from the dead. And that's a fact historically. One of the most well-documented facts in the whole Bible, by the way, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we didn't go into that this Resurrection Sunday. Maybe next year we will. But it's amazing the categories of proof that exist for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think there's a good reason for that. And that is because so much of our lives after salvation is tied into the hope that is certain on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he's at the right hand of God the Father. And once you see that, the most amazing demonstration of God's power, and once you're convinced of that, then all the other things follow. Once you realize that the Bible can be trusted in that area, now all of a sudden you can go and say, then therefore all these other areas as well. You know, it's the a fortiori principle. Since it's true that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that's what my Bible tells me, therefore, since the greater thing is true, the lesser things are true as well. And that's where we begin to have this anchor in our soul that the Bible talks about. We're going to see that passage this morning. So our great high priest has been raised from the dead. He has entered as a forerunner. And I want you to please go again to Hebrews 6:18. Hebrews 6:18. We were there on Thursday. Hebrews 6:18. It's a great word for who Jesus Christ is in our lives. The forerunner. Hebrews 6:18. He is now at the right hand of the Father. He has the ability now to deliver you to the utmost. What does that mean? It means no matter what comes into your life, he's at the right hand of the Father. At the right hand of the Father is the powerful position in the universe. He's already gone through everything in terms of temptation and suffering that you and I are ever going to face. He is able in every respect with the compassion and the knowledge as well as the power to deliver us from whatever happens in life. And that's the hope. That's the comfort that we have. The baptism of the Spirit means that we're in him. We draw near to God through him. And he's up there and he lives to make intercession for us. We studied that recently in the book of Hebrews. This gives us great hope. particularly when we're suffering. It's secured, though. This is what I need to understand. It's secured by our baptism into the risen Christ, our union with the risen Christ. And since it is, then doesn't it make all the sense in the world when we're going through something to first, as it were, put the seatbelt on our soul. Make sure our soul is secure now in time. And it's simple because we can just call on our baptism as the means to doing that. Wait a minute. I'm in union with Christ. I may be going through things. Some of them may be my fault. Some of them may not be. I may be feeling chaos in my soul. I may not know what to do next. But the first thing I got to do is to make sure my soul is secure. If my soul isn't secure, then anything my soul does, I don't have much confidence in, right? If it's not even secure, if it's going haywire, my soul, then how am I going to use my soul to make good decisions? How am I going to use my conscience to make good decisions if it's going haywire right now? First thing I got to do is secure it. By the way, that's also one of the problem-solving devices called the faith rest drill. And one of the greatest things that we can do in terms of calling to mind the facts is to call to mind our baptism into Christ and that we're in union with the resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father. Let's take a look at the passage, Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, notice that we've taken refuge. Where? Where have we taken refuge? In Christ. We are in union with Christ. We're protected. We've taken refuge in Him. And again, your soul can do that on a daily basis, whenever you need to. Just take refuge in Him. You are in Him. We would have strong encouragement to take hold of. Notice we have the hope, but we have to take hold of the hope. You're in Christ. God did that for you at the moment of salvation. That's the facts. But then the Bible says, yeah, but wait a minute. You've got to take hold of that. You've got to believe it. You've got to reckon it so. You've got to claim it. You've got to come to know it and make it real for who you are. It's true, but then there's this whole process. Why are we here after salvation? So that we can come to know things and for those things to make a difference in how we live. We need to take hold of the hope that is set before us. It's set before us in the Word, and we are called to take hold of it, to claim it as our own. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul. There it is. A hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. Christ entered into the veil of heaven and He's at the right hand of the Father, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Notice He's a forerunner for us. He did that for us. It's not simply that He's our forerunner and that we have some relationship to Him, which we do, but He did it for us. That forerunning, and we're going to see what that word means in the Greek. He did this for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to give you one Greek word this morning. I'll give a couple more if you get that far. But the one I want to start with is that word forerunner in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus has entered. Here's the picture. He rises from the dead, and He ascends into heaven, and when He's up there, He's entering into the Holy of Holies, which had a lot of meaning for the Jews in the Old Testament. It was the place where the high priest could only enter once a year to make that sacrifice and to pour the blood on the mercy seat. But Jesus Christ has done that once for all time. The veil became His flesh, and by His flesh being human and dying on the cross, He is now eligible, and the Bible even says that He enters heaven, He in His humanity, by means of His blood, which is His spiritual death on our behalf. He comes into heaven and He says, I am the sacrifice for the sins of the world. I'm here to present myself and my blood. And this is how I'm entering heaven, Father. What humility that the Son of God would come back that way for us. He was a forerunner for us. And now He's up there in heaven. But we're going to see this word mean not only that He's done that in His position, but also it's going to point back to the running He did while He was here on planet Earth. Because that's all significant for us who are here now. See, He ran ahead of us. He ran the course in front of us. Until He ran it, we couldn't run it. But now He's run it, and now we can. But only by means of drawing from Him everything that we need. All that's in this word, forerunner, a runner ahead, a scout, or a precursor. Now, the word has, in the everyday Greek, meant running before. It was used of messengers, athletics, and sailing. Just to give you an idea. Messengers that ran ahead in battle or an athletic contest where somebody was the first runner or in sailing, the lead ship. These are the kind of ways in which it was used. But now, of course, in the New Testament, as is so often the case, what was used in an everyday way now gets a spiritual meaning. It's only used once in the New Testament, our Greek word this morning, prodromos. And it's used in this way, Christ as our forerunner. And the idea is, as the one, this is what's important, the one who has run the same course. This is where we get our hope from, our confidence, that he's run before us. And he's completely human as well as God. And the Bible tells us that he went through every form of suffering that you can imagine, every form of temptation that you can imagine. And he's therefore the perfect high priest. The idea is one who has run the same course, and notice this, who's successful running. He ran a course we couldn't run. But because he successfully ran it, it makes the race we're in possible. That's what this word means. All that is in view. The word seems to refer, therefore, not just to the final end of the course, which is great. We can think of him where he is now, but also to the preceding course itself. All that he went through, all the tests that he went through, all the trials that he went through. And he did all of that on our behalf, on your behalf and mine. And it comes to mind this verse that we studied back a few months ago, Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And again, I want to point this out again. What does this tell us? See, once we understand that the way we live the Christian way of life is always to orient to Christ and say, what is it about Christ that I can learn from in order to make sense of the situation I'm going through right now? And never more is this true than in suffering. We look at this verse again, and it always amazes me to come to this verse. What does it tell us? It tells us that Christ suffered, first of all, and then it tells us why. It tells us that he learned. He learned, and he happened to learn obedience, but he learned from the things which he suffered. So therefore, in our life in Christ now, in our spiritual life after salvation, how does God look at the suffering in our life? Well, he looks at it, since we're in Christ, and when he sees us, he sees our Son, he sees our suffering the same way as he saw it in the life of Christ. That there's something to be learned as we're going through there. If Christ, again, if Christ, who is perfect, a perfect humanity, if he learned things from suffering, a fortiori, we who are not perfect, we've got a lot to learn too. We have more to learn probably. And therefore, it's the same purpose. That every time we go through something, you know, we look at the suffering as the problem. If you're honest, I mean, I do. I look at the suffering as the problem. How can this stop? How can I get beyond this? But, you know, it's interesting. So we always want to find something to stop the suffering. We see the suffering as the problem. I got to tell you something. God doesn't see it that way. Because he didn't see that way with his Son. You know what he sees as the problem? Our souls, our ignorance, our going in the wrong direction, our lack of depth of our relationship with him. That's what he sees as the problem. He sees suffering as the solution. And I know that's kind of hard to take, but that's the fact. He saw it so with his Son. Of course, he sees it that way with us. And the point of that is that when we're going through a situation of suffering, now, rather than trying to say, you know, how do I fix the suffering, the question we should be asking is, what am I learning? What am I supposed to be learning when I go through this? How do I learn what it is that God has for me here? How do I turn a negative into a positive? How do I turn the curse into a blessing? And this is a powerful verse for doing that. To understand that there's something amazing to be learned. There's a closer relationship that I'm going to have with Christ after I go through this. Now, don't get me wrong. God only allows these things for a season. There's a time limit on any suffering you're going through. And he understands, and Christ above all, has the compassion when we're going through it. But what he wants us to do is turn on a new channel in our souls at that time and be willing to be open to the fact that there's something here to be learned. Otherwise, why would there be a passage in the Bible that says, for those who love God, he's working all things together for good. All things, including suffering. Including that. And therefore, that means that, now the suffering itself isn't good in the sense of, you know, we don't like going through it. And God has compassion on us when we do. But he has a way of turning that into something good. And here it is. Here's an example of that. And so the point is that, the big point, of course, is that Christ has already run the race and that he's gone through everything in terms of suffering and temptation. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to have loved ones die. He knows what it is to have people desert you. He knows all of that. He's been through all that. He knows what it is to be tempted. We don't understand this, but he was tempted to sin. He was. We have a record of that in Matthew chapter 4, for example. He was tempted to go AWOL from the plan of God. So he knows all about all those things. He's run them before us. He's our forerunner. And that gives us more hope as well, that there's a human being at the right hand of the Father who's been through all of these things. Jesus ran first. Now we're running. But because he ran and he reached his goal, it's now possible for us to run the race that we've been given. All right, please go back to 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. But I wanted to show you that Greek word this morning and draw the meaning out of it that we could. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. The hope that is within us and how it's tied to the resurrection of Christ. And we're in union with the person of Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice the tie-in between hope and the resurrection. To obtain an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable, we sang about this morning, and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that nice to have something reserved for you? Last week I put a hold on a book, and I got an email that said, hey, the book's come in, and it's reserved for you. Now, it was only reserved for 3 days, but you get the point. It's kind of nice to say somebody's putting something aside for me, little old me. Well, you know, take that principle and multiply it times a million, because that's what God has done for you. Then at the end of this race, there's an inheritance. And as we've seen, we're going to see at the end of this verse, it's an inheritance where there's certain things that are granted and have already been provided, like the resurrection body. But there's also things that correspond to our spiritual growth so that we have the ability to appreciate them for all of eternity. And that's a very interesting two-track program that we're on as believers in Christ. There are some things that are reserved in heaven, and they are facts. They're there. There are other things that are put there in the hope that, see, God has hopes for us, just like we have hopes with God, in the hope that we grow up spiritually so that we can appreciate them and live in them for all of eternity. Let's continue in the passage. Verse 5, notice this. This is the key verse. We are protected by our good decisions and the fact that we never sin. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that, does it? People looking at me, wait a minute, is that? No, that's not Bible. That's there for emphasis, for the opposite. This is what it says. Who are protected by the power of God. Nothing to do with us and not sinning. The power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that verse again. We are protected by the power of God. This is right now. Through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, God's power is at work in your life right now so that he delivers you to the utmost. And so when he's ready to reveal all that he's accomplished in your salvation and mine, and that's going to be at the rapture, that we're going to be brought safely to that point. And it's on God to do it. That's what I want you to understand. That's why. That's why, as we're going to see coming up, he sealed you in the Holy Spirit. That's why he's placed it in union with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's basically saying to the kingdom of darkness, look, I'm going to have children now. I'm going to adopt them. And I'm going to make them all a target for you. You can have at every one of them if you want. But here's what I'm going to do for them first. I'm going to place them securely in union with my son. And I'm going to give them the word of God that's alive and powerful. And I'm going to have them indwelt by the Trinity. So he's loading us up so that the victory can be ours as we walk through life. And basically he's saying that what I've got to offer human beings is so much greater than anything that the kingdom of darkness can try to do to these people, that we are all individually going to be targets and priests in the church age, and by turning to his resources, we're going to be victorious in all that. But it really is true that the stakes have been raised during the church age, and we need to understand that so that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and we rest on the truth that without him, we can do nothing, and that we need the power of the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis in order to live this life. But when we do, we can have victory over these attacks that are being made against us. And that glorifies our Father by giving to us and having us use what he gives us. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, and we sang about gold this morning, even though tested by fire. Notice all that. We may be going through various trials if necessary, and yet we can rejoice in all of them because we understand that we're proving out things that God's word says about what he's done for us. That's more precious than gold. In other words, gold can't buy those sorts of things. You can try, but to have that peace of mind when you're going through things, to have that, to see God coming through for you in ways that are too amazing for even to explain to people at times, those sorts of things you can't buy in a grocery store or in a pharmacy or anywhere else, because they come from one place. They come from the hand of God, and he's made them available to us. So even though we're tested by fire, and we will be, this results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there is where we understand there's two things. Notice that there's an inheritance that is reserved for us. And then as we go through things, if we make the good decisions in terms of calling upon God's resources, but living by means of God the Holy Spirit, living by means of the Word of God, so that when we go through these things and we're tested, we're proved, as it were, not us, but what God has put inside us. When we live that kind of life, that results in additional praise, additional glory, additional honor, meaning that by the way we live our lives in time under the obedience to God's word, that glorifies God. And in turn, he makes our entrance into the eternal state more glorious and more honorable. All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll continue this morning. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. So now we're back to the baptisms delivering us, the resurrection of Christ in our everyday lives. Look at 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. You appeal to the doctrine in your soul, the thinking of Christ, to deliver you and to have preserving your good conscience in the midst of suffering and attacks. See, and what is it that we appeal to? It's the baptism of the Spirit that gives us this pledge of a good conscience toward God. See, our soul is saved at the moment of salvation, but the old sin nature is still active in our bodies. And this is the thing that we need to understand. So what do you think? If you're the kingdom of darkness and you want to put pressure on a saint's soul, what do you think? Where is your first access point? Where is it? It's the fact that there's still an enemy inside the camp, as it were. We still have a sin nature inside of us. And so if the kingdom of darkness can get our souls to start looking at that and identifying with that, now all of a sudden our good conscience is gone. And that's going to be the case. The kingdom of darkness can make that move anytime they want, because we're going to have a sin nature until we die or until the rapture. So now you have to say, okay, wait a minute though, but God has promised that he's going to deliver me. He gives me. No temptation is going to overtake you, such that is common to man, and that with it I will provide the means of escape. So the question is, what's the means of escape? That's the issue. How do I get deliverance in that kind of a scenario? How am I rescued? How does the living hope work in me in this situation? Let's see, here's the problem. The possession of an old sin nature seems to make the pledge of a good conscience toward God impossible. Let's just take that point in for a moment. Doesn't it? I mean, let's be practical about this. We want to have a good conscience toward God. What does that mean? We want to be able to wake up in the morning and look at our Heavenly Father and say, all's right, right? And then the kingdom of darkness says, all's right. Have you taken a look at yourself lately? You know, have you talked to your spouse lately? Have you talked to your friends? Have you talked to the people on the job? Are you honest with yourself? Have you seen your thought life lately? You think all's right? You see, the possession of an old sin nature seems to make that pledge. Look, that's what Peter's saying here. Let's see what he's saying. He's saying, look, corresponding to that, he's talking about Noah. I know you probably had enough of Noah, maybe, from me talking about him. But he's pointing back to Noah. And he's saying, look at Noah riding along, being delivered from the wrath of God that was in the form of that flood. Look how he was made it successfully. The same way, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through you overcoming your sin nature. Is that what it says there? No, it doesn't. Look at your Bibles, 1 Peter 3:21. It says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in other words, the possession of, we're supposed to have a good conscience, not towards each other, but towards God every day. And you know, we can fool one another for a time, We cannot fool God. You know, our secret thought life is no secret to God. And so you start saying to yourself, well, how can I possibly have a good conscience, a good of intrinsic value conscience, being able to say that, you know what, I am confident confident towards God every day. I can look him in the eye, in other words. How can I possibly do that, wretched man that I am, possessing an old sin nature, making mistakes all day long, having thoughts that are ungodly and wicked, doing things that maybe other people don't know but God knows about? How can I, with an old sin nature, and at times, even though I've been freed from it positionally, and I have a new sovereign, a new ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, I still go back to my old bad habits? How can I, on a consistent basis, have a good conscience toward God? What is it that I can do to pledge, as he says here, or to appeal for a good conscience before God? It seems impossible. It seems impossible. After all, I may be able to get a good lawyer and get off a rap in district court, but I cannot do that with my Heavenly Father because he knows all the facts. I'm guilty. Well, the answer is, that's why the three dots are there. See, it's not the end of the sentence. Until we understand that the baptism of the Spirit under retroactive and positional truth provides the answer. All right, let's close in prayer and take the offering. Now, I say that because there's two big words I haven't given to you yet. But this is where we're going to be heading for the rest of the class today. You see, it's impossible. This is so true so often in God's plan, right? How can a just God have fellowship with unjust sinners? That's the big strategy picture. And he finished that with the answer of the cross, right? There are always these things, I told you about this, there are always these things that at a certain level to human understanding seem impossible. But then we realize that verse of scripture, but nothing is impossible with God. And here's another example. Here we are after salvation. The Bible says we're to have a good conscience before God and we still have an old sin nature. How can we possibly work that out? Only possible by understanding that the baptism of the Spirit under two categories now produces the answer. And there are the two categories, and I'm going to spend some time on these. In fact, please turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. The possession of an old sin nature seems to make the pledge of a good conscience toward God impossible. Until we learn something, until we understand, until we come to know. This is why it's important. It's a fact. It's a fact that you've been placed in union with Christ under these two categories, going to Colossians 2:9, the retroactive positional truth and current positional truth, and that's missing from the slide. Let me put it in there. Some things bother me a lot, and this is one of them. I'm putting it in there right now. Got to have that word in there. See, I still make mistakes. Wouldn't you like to know them all? All right. So, under retroactive and current positional truth, that's the key. There's two categories. Retroactive and current positional truth produces the answer. So, isn't it nice to have a good conscience before God all the time? Wouldn't you want to have that in practice? To be able to, no matter what's going on, to be able to look him in the eyeball each and every day of your life? How do you do that? Especially since we're under the intensified stage of the angelic conflict where we've got not only ourselves, our sin natures, but we've also got the world coming at us at times to try to knock us down. And the kingdom of darkness coming at us at times to try to knock us down, making it harder and harder for us to stand up again and look God in the eyeball. See, God's going to do something about that. And I'm talking about an everyday basis. And I'm talking about something that he did not have to do for the Old Testament saints, but he's done for us. This is what I want you to understand. And it has to do with retroactive and current positional truth. And therefore, it pays for us to know what these things are, don't you think? Let me give you the definitions. Okay, retroactive positional truth means to be identified with Christ in his death and burial. Let me say that again. Retroactive positional truth means to be identified with Christ where? In his death and in his burial. Now, this is different from saying Christ paid the price for my sins. You see, Christ paying the price for my sins meant that he was identified with my sins. See, he was my substitute and he took care of my sins, my personal sins. That's not what this is. This is saying, and now we understand that we're identified with him on the cross. And the issue is no longer our sins. The issue we're going to see is us as a sinner. And those are two different things. One is the if you think about a manufacturing plant whose job it is to produce sins. Nice job, right? But let's just say that, right? Well, your sin nature is the manufacturing plant. And you got it at birth. And it's been producing all these sins. And for years and years, you thought that was the issue. You thought it was the things I'm doing that I don't like, and the thoughts I'm having that I don't want to have, and the things I'm saying that 2 minutes later I just wish I could grab back. You see, we orient to our sins. But what God is telling us through passages like we're going to go through this morning, Colossians 2:9 and Romans 6, he's saying that, you know, if what kind of a father would I be if I kept taking care of the symptoms of your illness and left the sickness, the illness inside of you? That every time you got a fever, all I did was bring the fever down, but I never took care of the illness inside of you that was producing the fever. What kind of a father would I be? And the answer is, you know, I can't say God's bad in any respect, but we're certainly glad he's the father he is. Because he not only dealt with sins, he dealt with us as a sinner. We're going to see a passage that when Christ went on the cross and was crucified, we were there with him. The Bible says. Now, this is not salvation truth that's given to us so that we believe in Christ. This is truth for the saints after salvation to realize at a deeper level what the cross is all about, that it not only took care of our sins, it took care of the sinner. And God's only answer to the sinner, not to coddle him, not to rehabilitate him, but to crucify him. And that's what God did at the cross. And only at that point can he then turn around and say, and now I can place you in union with the resurrected Christ and there to live the rest of your life in time for all of eternity. He had to deal with who we were in Adam before he could place us into Christ and allow us to live who he has us designed to be in Christ. And that's what we're dealing with retroactive positional truth. Not sins, but the sinner. Not sins, but the sinner. Now, that's the first one. And the second one is current positional truth. We are also identified with Christ as he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. That's the second part of the story. He's dealt with the sinner, and now he's made us a new creation, and he's placed us in union with his Son, who is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let's take a look at a couple of passages. Colossians 2:9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's the God-man. And in him, you have been made complete. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in him you've been made complete? Not in Adam, not the way you were born, but in Christ. There's that positional truth, the baptism of the Spirit. You've been made complete. It doesn't say you will be, it says you have been. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, there it is again, the baptism of the Spirit. You were also circumcised, notice this, with a circumcision made without hands, a cutting off from the flesh, as it were, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, the cross. Notice verse 12, having been buried with him. You have been buried with Christ when? In baptism, in the baptism of the Spirit, in which you were also, here's the other part, here's current positional truth, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And there you have it. There are the two categories of positional truth. We were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, spiritual circumcision. That's being placed in union with Christ in his death, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. That's all retroactive positional truth. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. The you, the old you, the old man that you were, the old woman that you were. In which, in same baptism now, but there's a second part. There's current positional truth. You were also raised up with him. And by the way, notice it doesn't say you might be or you will be someday. This is not when you go to heaven, literally, bodily, okay? This has already happened. This has already happened. You've already been raised up with him. That's what this is saying. By your baptism, the second part. Current positional truth. You've already been raised up with him. Notice in verse 12, you've been buried with him, and you've also been raised with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he goes on and kind of explains this a little more in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, Colossians 2, verses 9 to 14 is a complete description of what the cross has done for us. And it's got positional truth at the head here. The fact that us as a sinner were crucified with Christ and buried with him. And now us as a new creation have been raised up with him in the same way that he was raised from the dead. And yet at the same time, the cross did something else. It forgave all our sins. The production of the manufacturing plant in verse 13. And then he canceled out the certificate of debt. In other words, the law had said that anybody who commits these things is worthy of death. That law, the certificate of debt that was against you, has been canceled. That's expiation. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's how we've been made complete in him. You understand that? Notice we haven't been made complete outside of him. We've been made complete in him. That it's by virtue of what he did on the cross for us, and the fact that we were there with him, that this complete work has been accomplished on our behalf and as us. And that's what we mean by retroactive and current positional truth. We've been retroactive just means that we've been identified with Christ in his death and burial. Retroactive just means that his death and burial occurred 2,000 years ago, but it's been retroactively applied to you, as it were, at the moment of salvation. That's what it's talking about. And then current means, where is he currently? It's all about him. See, we always think it's about us. It's always about him. Where is he currently? He's at the right hand of the Father, having been resurrected and ascended. And there he is forever, and there we are forever. And so those are the two aspects, the two categories of positional truth. I want you to look at a couple other verses with me. Please go to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Yes, we've been placed in union with Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit. But the Bible goes on to separate that into two categories. One is retroactive, meaning that we were identified with Christ in his death and burial. And then current is the second one. We are identified with Christ where he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection, ascension, and session. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's pretty clear. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, placed in union with him, have been baptized into his death. And then look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. Notice, baptism of the Spirit includes being baptized into his death and baptized into his burial. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There it is again. The baptism of the Spirit in two parts. In his death and burial, and then in his resurrection, ascension, and session. And those are two aspects. And we need to master them both to understand what is going on and the fact that we've been made complete by all of this work of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Having us being identified with Christ in his death and burial, and also identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. And what that means is, quite frankly, is that from now on, whenever you see Christ and his life and being crucified on the cross and being buried and then being raised 3 days later, you can start to say, and I was there with him. You know that song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" You know that old spiritual? Well, you were. You were. You were identified with Christ in his death and in his burial, and in his resurrection and his session before the right hand of God the Father. And that's a fact, and that's what the Bible teaches. You're identified with him. You're in union with Christ. Look at Romans 7, verse 4. Let's see another passage. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. These are very, very important passages in the Word of God. They teach us things. You see, he said, we just read the passage, and he said, don't you know these things? You need to know these things. They've been done for you, but you need to know them. So in other words, there's the fact itself. You have been placed in union with Christ in his death. That's a fact. Whether you know it or not, it's happened. You have been placed in union with Christ in his burial. That's a fact as a believer in Christ. Whether you know it or not, you have been placed in union with Christ in his resurrection, in his session. That's a fact. whether you know it or not. But God wants you to know it. The second step is, I've done it, now I want you to know it. And then we learn it, and we try to understand what it means. And then he says, it's a fact, you know it, now live that way. And that's the third part of this. And we're going to see some more of that as well. What does it mean to live that way? What does it mean to know I've been placed in union with Christ in his death? What does that mean? How do I change my life now? How does he change my life on the basis of that information penetrating my soul? What does it mean? Same thing with the session. What does it mean that I'm in union with Jesus Christ, where he is right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father? And how do I live that way? And the Bible, of course, has answers for all of that. Look at Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. You see, the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. But the law kept telling old Adam that here's the standards and you can't live up to them. And Adam kept looking at it, Adam in the form of the nation of Israel, and kept looking at it and saying, I want to try, and you could never do it. No one could ever live up to those standards. And so the law was, in that sense, our enemy, in the sense that it was convicting us of things that we weren't able to live up to. And that life in Adam is like that, law-based. Now Christ comes on the scene, and he dies at the cross. And what he's done is part of being placed into Christ in his death is to be made to die to the law as our means of life. Let me say that again. Part of being placed in union with Christ in his death means to die to the law as our means of living. We are not to live by means of the law because we have something greater. We are to live by means of the Holy Spirit. And that's greater than the law. But that couldn't happen until Christ freed us from the law by his death. And that's what this is talking to. It's very clear. Look at verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. That is retroactive positional truth. It means that you have been identified with Christ in his death and burial. And what that meant in terms of his relationship to the law, it means to your relationship to the law. Not that the law is bad, but it is no longer the regulator of your life, because God the Holy Spirit is. And that's a greater regulator than even the law. And that's what you need to understand. That's part of what happened at the cross. Die to the law through the body of Christ. And notice, it doesn't stop there. Retroactive positional truth flows right into current positional truth. So that, for the purpose of, that you might be joined to another. Who? To him who was raised from the dead, Christ, in order that you might bear fruit for God. See, God has done all this with the expectation that human beings who have been made to die as Christ died on the cross, to the sin as a power in our life, to the law as the regulator in our life, to death, by the way, all of that, he's separated us from that life, that life in Adam, and he's placed us in union with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. And now he has got a plan. And part of that plan is that we might bear fruit for God. Part of that plan is that we might walk in newness of life, as Romans 6:4 teaches us. And so this is all a plan that God has. And he's setting us up. But he knows this is in order for us to do that, we need to come to know these things. And then we need to live like they're true, because they are. You are in union with Christ. Christ is eternal life, and you share his life now. Christ is perfect righteousness, and you share his perfect righteousness. And so back to good conscience. If you understand what God has done for you, that he separated you from the power of sin by his death, that he's placed you in union with Christ in his resurrection, that Christ is perfect righteousness, and you share that. Now back to the conscience. Good conscience no longer depends on whether you sin or you don't sin. You see that? Not that you should sin, or you should not. And Paul makes a fantastic argument in Romans chapter 6 exactly to that. That the whole point of it was that sin was shown to be what it is, utterly sinful, leading to death. And he separated you from that to live a new life. And you're now learning how to do that. And in the process, your good conscience does not depend on the old sin nature. It depends on a relationship. Good conscience depends on your relationship, that you're in union with Christ. I want you to take that in for a second. You see, it's humbling, isn't it? We always want to make good conscience depend on us. See, If I'm doing things right, I feel good about myself. I got a good conscience. If I'm doing things wrong, I got a lousy conscience. I feel bad about myself. Now, there is the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit, and he will make things perfectly clear when you need to change in certain areas of your life. And he will use the conscience to do that. But I'm talking about your relationship with your Father, God the Father. And what he is telling us is that you need to understand the complete work that he has done on your behalf. That will enable you to look your Father in the eye. That's what he's telling us. And he's saying it depends on a relationship. That you are in union with his Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he wants you to live. That's how he wants you to live. He doesn't want you to be dragged down with guilt and shame. If he did, he had a perfect plan. If he wanted you to be dragged down by guilt and shame, you know what he would have done? He would have turned in eternity past and say, "Son, stay right where you are." Because we would have been. If we were left in Adam, trust me, every one of us would be dragged down in guilt and shame one way or the other. He sent his Son so that we would be rescued from that kind of life and live a new life. But the only way we can do that is by orienting to Christ now. Not I, but Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's how Paul, by the way, please turn to 1 Timothy 1:15. I want you to see something to help you out with this. 1 Timothy 1:15, bouncing around some scriptures this morning. 1 Timothy 1:15. The great apostle Paul, looking intently at the council, this is the leadership, the high priest and so forth in Israel. And they're interrogating him. And he makes this statement in Acts 23. I know you're at 1 Timothy 1:15. These are going to go together. You're going to see what I mean. But on the board, okay, you got a Bible there, board up here. On the board, he is now before this council. He looks intently at them. And he says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God," that's important, "up to this day." What a statement. Look at that statement. Just absorb this. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived." He's pointing back on his life. "I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. From as far back as I can see, up to right now." Now, he is in this jam because he totally messed up. God told him, "You're not the apostle to the Jews. You're the apostle to the Gentiles." But then Paul said, "But I want to go back. I want to see my old friends in Jerusalem. I think, you know, I'm a really smart Jew. I think I could get to them." He got nowhere. He almost got killed, and he got put in prison, and now he's before the council. And he's before them, and he makes this statement. "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God," that's important, "up to this day." Now, Paul was a sinner like the rest of us. How could he make a statement like this? How could he make it in view of a huge mess up that he made in his spiritual life after salvation, years and years after it? And he gets up there, and he has the audacity to say that. "I've lived a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the thing about Paul is, he wasn't just any old sinner. Nope. Let's look what the Bible dogmatically states about Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul, the writer of over half the New Testament. You're about to learn something about him. Here it is. "It is a trustworthy..." This is Paul, by the way, writing about himself to Timothy, the next generation of pastors, saying, "You need to know something about being a pastor, about being a Christian. Here's what it is. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance." Wow, that's an intro, isn't it? He wants to, this is like, amen, amen, when Jesus used to say that in the Gospels. In other words, here's something that you better pay attention to, and this is true, and you better absorb what this means. "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance." What? "That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." What did he come into the world to do? Save who? Sinners. Okay, good. And then he says, "Among whom," this is Paul writing, "I am" what? "Foremost of all." We had the forerunner in Christ, and now we have the foremost in Paul. Christ was our forerunner in the spiritual life, getting up to heaven. Paul was the one to look at, the foremost in Adam, the foremost sinner who ever lived, Paul. Think about that for a minute. This is Bible telling us that the worst sinner who ever lived is the Apostle Paul. And that guy gets up, and in fact, it's probably months earlier than he wrote this to Timothy, and he eyeballs to the council and says, "Oh, we have on the board, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." How can that be? How can you take the worst sinner who ever lived, and how can coming out of his mouth be, I've lived with a perfectly good conscience before God to this very day? How can that be? Only one way. That there's a God in heaven who is the just, who sent the perfectly just one as a substitute for the unjust so that the unjust would be made just through his work and his work alone. That's the only way. You see, Paul understood retroactive positional truth. That as it were, the him who was the sinner was crucified on the cross with Christ. He could say it in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He was so oriented to the baptism of the Spirit that he could say that. Because he understood the issue was not who he was in Adam. The issue was not whether he was having a good day or a bad day. The issue is what God has done completely for him and for you. That he's dealt with your sins, but he's also dealt with you, the sinner. And he's placed you into union with the person of Christ. And Paul understood that. And that's the only way he can make an audacious statement like this. Audacious. Audacious. I like audacious. It's wrong, but I like it. Audacious statement like this. You see, because here's the thing. He continued to be, this is what you need to understand. He continued to sin after salvation. Throw away that nonsense about this sinless perfection. About, you know, that's not true. He continued to sin after salvation. How else could he write Romans 7, which is full of the idea that he messed up on a continuous basis? And yet, he could say, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this very day. There's only one way. The only way to do that is to be identified with Christ and to understand what God has done for you, that he has put an end to the sinner at the cross and that he has placed you in union with Christ and that he has declared you perfectly righteous and that you have eternal life and that you are up there in heaven with Christ and that you should see yourself there and that you live your life that way. He was so identified with his Savior that he just lost sight of the issues of himself. Not that they weren't there, and God would intervene and correct them when he needed to. But in terms of his understanding of who he is now, he totally identified with the baptism of the Spirit. He said, as far as God's concerned, I know what he did to the sinner who I was. I know what he did on the cross. I wasn't there, Paul wasn't there, but he got a tutorial in the desert about what happened there. And I know the fact that he's placed me in union with his Son. And I know why. And I know that in me nothing good dwells. And I know that without him I can do nothing. But I also know that who I am and whose I am and where I am. And I got to be drawing power from that and that alone. If I'm drawing power from my free salvation self, I'm in trouble. If I'm trying to live my life according to the law, I'm in trouble. I can only live it according to the Spirit and who I am in Christ and what the Bible says. That's how he could do this. And let's just read the rest of this passage because it's great. Instructions to Timothy at the very beginning. Look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner of all, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect, what? Patience. Do you have that? Do you have that for yourself this morning? You understand what this is saying? It's saying God took the worst and saw that he had made him the best. And he did that so he could demonstrate his mercy to you and his patience to you. To you. Oh, yeah, he did it for Paul. But he then made Paul write half the New Testament so he would tell you about this. And say, since that's the way I am, I can take the worst and make them the best, then how about having a little patience with yourself? How about understanding that I'm at work doing the same thing with you, and you don't have a perfect understanding of retroactive positional truth? Why did Pastor Folly make it such a big, long word? Three words. I didn't. Theology books did. You don't have a perfect understanding of it yet, but be patient. You'll get there. You don't have a perfect understanding of who you are in Christ. Nobody does. We're all trying to get there. But be patient with yourself. Understand that the God who is doing this has perfect patience. And he demonstrated it by taking the worst sinner who ever lived, the one who was going totally in the wrong direction for years and years of his life, and gave him an incredible program, a race to run. Look at the race that Paul ran. Think about that race that he ran, all that he went through, and all that happened to him, and all the privileges that he had, and all the letters he got to write. And he's saying, if I can do that, here's the strategic view of this, right? The a fortiori, which means if I can do the bigger thing, I can do the smaller thing. Since Paul is the worst sinner who ever lived, as bad as you are, you're not as bad as somebody. The name is Paul. You're not as bad as him. And if God could do it with him, he can do it with you. And how did he do it? Mercy and patience. Okay, so how's he going to do it with you? Judging you and condemning you and throwing you off a cliff? Well, how about mercy and patience? And since that is his plan, how about letting a little of that into your own life? How about letting a little more of his mercy and patience into your life? And how about this? How about letting a little more of his mercy and patience flow into other people's lives around you too? After all, if you're here looking down your nose at those people this morning, you know what it means? It means you're better than they are. And the only way to be better than they are is to have more of Christ. And if you have more of Christ, it means you got more mercy and more patience. So how about using it? How about that? For this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Notice, he picked Paul to demonstrate his mercy and his patience as an example for you, because if you're a believer in him. You know, use Paul as an example. That's what God did. That's what Christ did. Notice where he ends up. Love this. Verse 17. Does he go back? Does he list now? Does he go to Timothy and say, okay, now that you understand I'm the worst sinner who ever lived, this is what I'm going to do. I'm now going to take 85 verses and list all my sins, all my faults, all my failures, and I'm just going to sit there and you and I are going to just say, how horrible, how horrible. Is that where his eyes were after making that statement? Nope. Where are his eyes? Look at 17. Where are his eyes? They're where yours should be and where mine should be. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I had more. I always have more. I'm stopping right there. That's a perfect place to stop. Give you a little break. Let you go a little early this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for giving us insight into the completion of your plan, for giving us more insight into the fact that we were at the cross with Christ, we were buried with him, we rose with him, we ascended, and we're now seated with him, with you, in heavenly places. And that while we know we got a lot of problems, we know we got a lot of difficulties, we also know that the solution is always to orient to the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the example of Paul, and being able to have confidence that if he could do it, we can do it. We ask now, Father, in these final moments of class, to allow us to give a few moments here so that if anybody who's within the sound of my voice is without Christ yet and therefore without any real hope, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. And he gave his uniquely born Son to you so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ died for your sins and mine. We're all sinners. We just learned that about Paul as the foremost. We're all part of that. There's none good. There's none righteous, not even one. But Christ went to the cross to pay the price for all your sins so that the guilt would be removed. And not only that, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead to declare that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life and be declared perfectly righteous. That can be you today. And it's a simple matter of just trusting and believing in the good news that I've just given you. It's that simple. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to hear good news from him and simply believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege of going to your word and finding there the solutions that make a difference in our lives and to ultimately all pointing to the person and work of your Son and to your glory and to the King. We just thank you for him now, Father, and ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that these things can be brought powerfully to mind in our lives when we need them. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Speaking of prayer, I ask you to pray for my good friend Dane. He's not here today. He's got a lot of pain, so please keep him in your prayers. And so you're stuck with me doing the offering this morning. And just want to bring to your remembrance just a couple of the principles of the offering in the New Testament, that it is part of that priesthood we've been talking about, that to understand that everything we have has been given to us by God, and that the way in which we demonstrate our understanding of grace. See, grace just means that God freely gives. That's really all freely gives. Nothing to do with our merit, you know. And so what he does is he then provides resources in our lives in order that we can then be like him, be like our Father, and be a giver, and to understand and experience the freedom that that provides in our lives. You know, the Bible says that Jesus' thinking is it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that doesn't mean that you feel high and mighty and pompous when you do it. It means the opposite. What it really means is that you will discover that it really is the blessings come to you when you give. And they might be financial, but first and foremost, they're spiritual. That you start to understand that giving, that you see, once you understand that God is real and that he's the creator and he's your savior and his heartbeat is giving and that pulses through his word and everything he does, the idea is then let me join that. Let me get involved with that. Let me understand what it means to be a giver because my Father is. And what you will find is that you become blessed in a spiritual way. There's nothing. And it's not just money. It's also prayer. It's also, you know, your time. It's also compassion. A lot of things that God is pouring into your life that are meant for you to give. And what you'll find, unmistakably, is that when you do that, you will find out that it's the greatest experience in life, whatever those things are. You know, just give prayer as an example. One of the greatest experiences in life is to pray for something for somebody. Give of your time in that respect. And then watch God come through for that person. And knowing that there's a connection there, that's one of the greatest experiences in life. To give somebody of your time or your talent or your spiritual gift and see a difference in that person's life. One of the most amazing things you can have. And yes, financially, to support a worthwhile ministry that's teaching God's word. And then to watch and sit back as that ministry changes people's lives and to realize that you had something to do with that. But it was freely done. It wasn't coerced. It wasn't forced. It wasn't out of guilt. Wasn't out of some rule. That's why, remember I told you that Christ died to the law and that we are living a spiritual life that is a greater because our regulator is God, the Holy Spirit. Well, that's why we don't tithe anymore. That's a law. You know, tithing says do 10%. That's a law. God said, you know what? If you're in a position to do it, I want you to give 100% if you can. If you can't, then don't worry about it because it's not about that anymore. It's not about a law. It is about the grace of God and understanding that. So I'll just leave that with you. We have a box in the back for the financial gifts for the local assembly and for the ministry. Let's close in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity today once again. Thank you for allowing us to understand how giving works in our priesthood. We ask now, Father, once again to please take care of the needs and the difficulties that people are going through. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.